For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It has something to do with trading his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. Now, I realize that's hazy and we don't have all the details yet, but here's two things that are crystal clear about this decision. The first thing is that it was a bad, bad decision. It's really bad. Swing and a miss. Not the right call in this situation. And the other thing that's tough about it is it was irreversible. It was it. You know, the thing that's really disturbing about this is it mentions repentance, and it seems like it's too late. You know, there's just nothing that could be done. And I don't know if you've heard, like I've heard people say, that God's a God of second chances. Haven't you heard people say that? Doesn't seem like that applies in Esau's case. It's like, you decided, game over. That's really troubling. I just think this, there's just this, right there, right in the middle of this whole teaching, we've got this dilemma. Why is it that it went down like this for Esau? And that's what we're going to look at the whole time we're together. We're going to look at the choice he made. We're going to think about the impact that it had. We're going to get into some principles related to choosing. And we're going to talk about a quiz. Now, you've probably never had a quiz at a CT, but tonight's the night. We are going to have a quiz. Hopefully it'll help clarify a few things by the time we get there. Now, let's get into this choice. We can get a little more info into this if we pick up the story in Genesis 25. Now, we are in 2006 BC, over 4,000 years ago. This is an old story, right? 4,000 years before now. It says that when the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she had twins. Remember, Rebecca's married to Isaac. She's pregnant. She finds out, I'm not just pregnant. And I don't know how, by the way, back then. How did they figure this out? They didn't have an MRI or something. I don't know how they did it. But she discovers that she has twins. I think the Lord told her. That's got to be what it was. Right? And so the first one was very red at birth. Actually, my first daughter was totally bright red at birth. But unlike my first daughter, this first baby was covered with thick hair, like a fur coat. So they named him Esau. Esau means hairy. That's what it means. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. And guess what Jacob means? He's the heel grasper. Okay? That's seriously, that's what these names mean. So you've got these two twins, the fraternal twins. And as you go through, there's a lot here, but here's what matters. Esau was born first. He was the first one. And because he was born first, he stood to receive something called the birthright. Okay, now the birthright was a really big deal. You know, in today in our society, if somebody passes away and they give their inheritance to their children, that inheritance is split up evenly across all the kids, but that's not how it was back then. They had this thing called primogeniture, where the person, the oldest, the firstborn, would receive the entire estate, would not share it. It would all go to the firstborn son. That seems kind of unfair, but this is how powerful families preserved their social standing and their wealth. And so that meant he stood to receive, as the firstborn, money and land and lots of stuff, livestock, possessions, and whatnot. But in this particular family's case, it wasn't just wealth. It was something else even more precious. It was a promise, actually a series of promises. God came to this particular family, to Abraham, Esau's grandfather, And he made some amazing promises to Abraham. He said, you're going to have a son. That son will have descendants. Those descendants will grow up into a great nation, the nation of Israel. And one of them will become the savior of the world. And so this family was invited by God to participate in his program to rescue us. They had an incredible role that God had given them, an opportunity to partner with him in ushering in this nation of Israel and the Messiah himself, who would be a blessing to the entire world. And so as you look at this family tree, this precious promise was passed down from generation to generation like a baton in a relay race. It went from Abraham to Isaac, and now it's poised to go from Isaac to Esau. All right, so that's how we open this up, this very special place that Esau finds himself in. He didn't earn it. This is just being given to him as a gift. All right, this key role. Yeah, so anyhow, they grow up. Esau and Jacob grow up. It says that Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, so the picture that emerges with these two is they're very different people. Esau is kind of this burly outdoorsman. He's a hunter. He's hairy. Like, you think about, like, Chase Young or, you know, some just big dude. He was his dad's favorite. He was a man's man. That's the kind of picture you get of Esau. But then Jacob, the picture, when I think about Jacob, I think of it like a hipster in skinny jeans sitting in a coffee shop journaling. You know, just contemplative dude. He's quiet. He likes to chill out at home. He's his mom's favorite. Very different character sketches that we're getting here. And now I think we're set up. We're ready to hear about this really, really bad choice that Esau made. So let's read this. It says, one day when Jacob was cooking some stew, so he's hanging out at home as usual, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. All right, Jacob replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. And Esau says, look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob said, first you must swear. He wants, like, I want an oath that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all of his rights as the firstborn to his brother. And Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. So he threw some bread in there. Not just the soup, but the bread too. And so Esau ate the meal and then he got up and left. And I'll tell you, the verdict in the Bible about this is really harsh. Moses, the guy that wrote this, adds this comment. He says, so Esau showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. And if you read like we saw in Hebrews, what did he say this choice was? He said it was godless and immoral. You know, you read this and you're like, I don't know. It just struck me as odd because who's the one who's in desperate need here? It's Esau. And who's in a position who's able to help? That's Jacob. And who's using his stronger position to take advantage of the other person? Jacob is. It really seems like Jacob is the bad guy in this situation, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading it differently than you do. But the treacherous person here seems to be Jacob. And, you know, I think he did act wrongly here, no doubt. I'm not trying to justify Jacob's actions. I'm just telling you, when the Bible talks about this event, it says that what Esau did was way worse, immoral and godless. So why is that? What is it about this choice that was so reprehensible? You know, honestly, I empathize with Esau. I get hungry a lot. I've kind of got a reputation around Xenos up at our office for being this way. When I get like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, when I get hungry, that's pretty much all I can think about. And so I'll cruise around looking for candy dishes, or I'll go into the break room. And my standards are pretty low. If somebody's sharing food, I don't care who brought it or how old it is. If I'm hungry enough, I'll eat anything. That's just how I am. So the idea that Esau was way hungrier than me, deliriously hungry, and in that moment of need, he makes a dumb decision. You know, I get it. Just having this drive to have a need satisfied, I get it. But there's no doubt this was impulsive. I mean, isn't it true that some of the decisions we regret the most, we lunged, we leapt before we looked. We acted in a way without really thinking about the consequences. Do you think that Esau took even 5 minutes to really weigh out the significance of what he was doing? That's part of why this was bad. It was impulsive. It was not thought out. The other thing that's bad about this is he lied. Was he really about to die? No way. I mean, when you're at the end, like when you're like starving and about to die, you can barely lift your head up. It says in this passage that after he ate, he got up and he walked out. He was not near death. He persuaded himself he was about to die to justify making such a stupid decision. But this is dishonest. So there are a couple things here that are reprehensible. But more than all of this, this is what really hacks off the biblical authors about this decision. It's that he didn't value his birthright. How precious is it that the God who brought us into existence, that made all this, is willing to partner with one of us, with someone like Esau, and not just in any project, but bringing Esau in on his program to rescue humanity through his Messiah, to raise up the nation of Israel, to be a light to the peoples, you know, to be the person from whom the 12 tribes come, all that stuff, all of it, and to say, you know what, instead of that, I'll take a bowl of soup. You know, I don't know. It could have been anything. It could, you know, Jacob could have made any kind of offer. He could have said, how about controlling share in Amazon? Or a cruise? Or 200,000 bowls of soup, a lifetime supply of soup. None of that would have justified this decision, because this birthright was priceless. And to despise it, that's exactly what he says, to show contempt for it like this, that truly is, like he says, that is godless and immoral. That's why the verdict is so harsh. Now, as we sit here, I think it's pretty easy to just pile on and be like, oh, Esau, you idiot. But it's true, I think, if we're honest, that all of us at some point have made a similar decision. You know, you think about, you know, we come to crossroads where we have alternatives. We have what we think we need, and then we have what God has for us. And a lot of times we come to these crossroads and we're weak, we're needy, we're longing for something, and we want that longing satisfied, and we're faced with this decision, but we're hurting, and we want something done now. And it's in that, you know, under that duress, in a vice like this, this is where we're at a lot of times when we're making really important decisions. And oftentimes what we will do is lunge to get our immediate needs met, and in doing so, set aside the good thing that God has for us. I had a buddy years ago who had a growing ministry, who was really having a big influence on a lot of the guys in my part of Xenos. And he was a capable, gifted communicator, really making some headway. But one steady theme in his life was he was always tight on cash. He had a really hard time controlling his spending. He wasn't good with his own money. And he was just chronically trying to find a way to pay his bills. He also happened to be an accountant. Which is unfortunate because he had multiple opportunities at this job that he was at to skim a little bit of cash here and there. That was part of how he was making it through and kind of maintaining this habit of overspending all the time. You realize, you know, that first time that he embezzled, I'm sure he was aware of the stakes. I'm sure he was aware if I get busted doing this, then my ability to be used by God in this visible leadership role, it's over. But he did it because he needed to pay some bills. And then he did it again. And he did it again. And eventually, as typically happens, he did get busted. And all of that happened. You know, he basically exchanged a couple $1,000s paying a couple bills for his ability to be used by God in this really powerful ministry role that he was in. I can think of times like, I think as a dad, where I've been given an opportunity like nobody else to have a powerful influence on my kids. But because I'm tired, or maybe because I'm just sick of not being listened to, instead of seeing my role as developing and nurturing and strengthening my kids, I just blow my stack and undermine the very thing that God put me there to do, to love them, nurture them, and develop them. I mean, how many times have you been in a state of need where that's what we do? We just go gratify whatever it is, and what's left on the cutting floor is the role that God had for us, or the possibility of being used by God to influence for Him. This kind of thing happens all the time. This is one of the big things we struggle with, choices that we have to make in the Christian life. Let's think about the results of this choice. One, I think Esau, if he was here, would be like, you know, that was pretty good soup. You know, Jacob's a pretty good cook, and he threw some bread in. And I really enjoyed that meal. I mean, there is that. There's no doubt. But we also know that he lost his birthright. And I want to get into exactly how it all played out. This is, now I'll just warn you, this is a lot of reading, but the story's good. I think it tells itself. So we're just going to go through. I think you have to have this to appreciate it. So we're going to jump into chapter 27 and actually see, you know, the birthright is kind of a status. One day I will get the inheritance. Now we're going to see how he actually lost it. Okay, so we start out. Genesis 27:1. One day when Isaac was old and turning blind, so this is many years in the future, it says he called for Esau, his older son, and he said, "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I'm an old man now," Isaac said, "and I don't know when I may die. Take your bow and a quiver full of arrows and do that thing you do. Go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare my favorite dish and bring it here for me to eat. Then I will pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn son, before I die." All right, now this blessing, this is a big deal. Back then, when a father spoke a blessing to his son, to his firstborn son, it served as a legal contract. He was ratifying his intent to give his inheritance, including all those promises, to have them passed down to Esau. Once these words were spoken, that was it. It was a legally binding oath. Well, it's also evidence, by the way. Now, if Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, why is his dad still intending to give Esau the inheritance? Well, that's because Esau never really meant to give it up. Esau probably denied ever saying that. Esau probably thought, I can just frivolously say whatever, just give me the soup. But what Esau forgot was that Jacob was not the only one present when he swore that oath before God. God heard him. God heard him despise his birthright. God remembered that. And God's the one who's going to let everything play out that we're about to read. It says, Rebekah overheard what Isaac had said to his son. Remember, Rebekah is a Jacob fan. So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I'll bless you in the Lord's presence before I die.'" She's like, look, this is about to go down. This is your last chance to get this inheritance. So my son, listen to me and do exactly as I tell you. You totally tell Jacob's a mama's boy right here, right? Going to do what she says. "Go out to the flocks and bring me 2 fine young goats, and I'll use them to prepare your father's favorite dish. Then take that food to your father so he can eat it and bless you before he dies." So Jacob went out and he got the young goats for his mother. Rebekah took and prepared a delicious meal just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's favorite clothes, which were there in the house, and gave them to her younger son, Jacob's. And then she covered his arms and the smooth part of his neck with the skin of young goats. So Jacob was smooth. Esau was hairy. That was a problem that they had to deal with. I actually knew a guy who was so hairy, he used to have to shave his neck all the way around. You know, he'd have like hair popping out of his collar. But I mean, just to look normal, he had a beard, he'd have to shave the tops of his cheeks just so he would look like a human being, not like something that stumbled out of the woods or whatever. And apparently Esau was that hairy. You know, you could pet him. That's how hairy he was. So Jacob has these goat gloves on his hands and he goes in. And it says that she gave Jacob the meal, including the freshly baked bread. So Jacob took the food to his father. "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Jacob replied, "It is Esau, your firstborn son." Flat out lie, just total bald-faced lie. "I've done as you told me, Dad. Here's the wild game. Now sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing." He's like, let's get that contract signed right now. That's exactly what he showed up to do, to get this inheritance. And Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer so that I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau." You can imagine, you know, Esau's heart rate's going up. Just, you know, he's starting to perspire. He's like, I could get busted here. The thing is, if he gets busted, if Isaac realizes that he's an imposter, then Isaac will curse him. That's what will happen. Isaac will start to curse Jacob and cut him out of everything. So this is a big deal. So Jacob went closer to his father and Isaac touched him. And he says, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's. He's puzzled. You know, he's old, he's blind, he probably doesn't hear well. But the one sense he still trusts, it seems like he trusts his sense of touch. He didn't recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy just like Esau. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. "But are you really my son?" Esau asked. He's still not quite persuaded. "Yes. Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said, "Now, my son, bring me the wild game. Let me eat it, and then I'll give you my blessing." So he's close, almost ready to go. So Jacob took the food to his father, and Isaac ate it, and he also drank the wine that Jacob served him. And Isaac said to Jacob, "Come a little closer and kiss me." Kind of weird, but that's what they did. "Kiss me, my son." And so Jacob went over and kissed him, and when Isaac caught the smell, he's like, takes a big draft of the smell of his clothes. He was finally convinced, and he blessed his son. Isaac said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the outdoors, which the Lord has blessed." Now, I don't know what the smell of the outdoors is like, but I'm not really interested to find out. I don't know what that scent, the musk was or whatever, but this is what finally persuaded him. He felt right. He smelled right. And so he proceeds with the oath, the blessing, with the transfer of the inheritance, right? He says, from the dew of heaven, this is Isaac speaking to Jacob, From the dew of heaven and the richness of earth, may God always give you abundant harvests of grain and bountiful new wine. May many nations become your servants. May they bow down to you. May you be the master over your brothers. He's saying, you know, everybody in this household is under you. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. All who curse you will be cursed. And all who bless you will be blessed. And that's it. That's the legal ratification of the inheritance not going to Esau, but going to Jacob. And God, who heard that original oath, he sees to it that this transfer goes to Jacob. As soon as Isaac finished the blessing Jacob and almost finished blessing him, almost before Jacob had left, his father Esau returned from the hunt. So they literally just miss each other. Esau prepared a delicious meal and brought it to his father. He said, "Sit up, my father, and eat my wild game so that you can give me your blessing." But Isaac was like, "Who are you?" Oh, this is so brutal. Esau replied, "It's your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. He's like, "What? If you're Esau, then who was that? You know, who just served me wild game? I've already eaten it, and I blessed him." And look what he says here. He says, "I blessed him just before you came, and yes, that blessing must stand." We've dug up documents from this part of the world that talk about this practice. And this is exactly the way it's described. Once spoken, this blessing, like a contract, was irrevocable, could not be undone. These words would stand even against what Isaac wanted. And so when Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "Oh, my father, what about me? Bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here and he tricked me. He's taken away your blessing." And I get it. This is lying treachery. Absolutely. Jacob was a liar. He did trick Isaac. It's undeniable. But it is also true that he was now receiving the inheritance connected to a birthright that he bought from Esau. I mean, that's true. And God is seeing to it that this is how it goes down. Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he's cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn. Now he's stolen my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me?" And what Isaac has to say, I don't know if I'd call it a blessing. Isaac said to Esau, "I've made Jacob your master. And I've declared that all his brothers will be his servants." He's just like, tough. Just take it. "I've guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What's left for me to give you, my son?" Esau pleaded, "But do you only have one blessing? Oh, my father, bless me too." And it says, he broke down and wept. Now, that whole thing, that really ought to help of bring the memory of Hebrews 12 back to mind. He pleaded. He wanted there to be a change. He wept. But it wasn't going to happen. That's the way this story ends. That's the outcome of this choice. Esau lost his birthright and the inheritance that went with it. Okay, so what are we supposed to learn from this? One obvious, this is totally obvious, is that our choices have consequences. Years ago, my parents warned me repeatedly, in the winter, if you put your tongue on a frozen surface, it will stick. But, you know, I was the kid that had to know. And so one day at the bus stop, I can't remember if it was a mailbox or a light pole or something, but I put my tongue on it. It was like 20 degrees outside. And then the bus showed up. And I literally had to peel my tongue off. I left a chunk of myself right there. That was kindergarten. And I still remember how much my tongue hurt all day long. Dumb decisions, evil decisions, they do have consequences. That's just the nature of the world that we live in. Colossians says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he's done, and that without partiality. Doesn't matter if you believe in God or don't, or if it's a small decision or a big one, or if you think it's fair or unfair, it just is. Part of the dignity of being a human being is that you get to make choices and that those choices affect you and other people. John Steinbeck famously said, think of the glory of the choice that makes a man. It's part of what it means to be human, to be able to do this. And yes, choices have consequences. And I don't think anybody here would be too tripped up over that. What we get tripped up over is this, is that some choices have irreversible consequences. More recently, this is probably 20 years ago, I was living in a house, and we had a sagging ceiling joist in our living room. So it was a joist between the basement and the living room, and it was sagging. So I decided I'm going to install one of those house jacks. I was a new homeowner. I thought I can handle this. And so I read up on what to do, and I looked at the joist and measured it, and I made this perfect footer. It was like a trapezoidal cavity level with the basement floor that went down 2 feet and tapered out the way a footer should. And I scooped it all out. I poured in the concrete. I leveled it, made sure everything was right. It took me hours. And then I got up the next morning and I went down to check my work. Kind of, and it looked great. And then I looked up and I realized my footer was exactly 9 inches off center of the joist. And it to this day remains a monument to my sloppy measuring. You could go over to the house on Glenmore Avenue and see that stupid footer. I had to make an identical one right next to it. And there's nothing that could change that. Once that cement set, game over. You know, the thing is with a lot of our decisions, with many of them, the cement stays wet, so to speak, for a while. And there's time to jiggle things around a little bit and try to fix the mess. But sometimes the cement sets quickly. The consequences of our sinful decisions, the brutal, painful consequences are immediate and permanent. And there's nothing that anybody can do about that. And that is... what we're supposed to get out of this story. That's part of what happened. This is what the author of Hebrews is calling our attention to. He says, you know that afterward, when Esau wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. Now you read this and you're like, too late for repentance? No fair. What do you mean too late for repentance? I thought when we repented, there was always a willingness on God's part to respond. If I'm in sin and I repent, if I don't know God and I repent, he'll always accept me. And you know what? That's totally true. If you're sitting here right now and you've been far from God and you go to him and you say, I repent, I change my mind, I want to be forgiven, he will forgive you on the spot. But this repentance, this isn't Esau's repentance. This isn't him changing his mind. The repentance that he couldn't have was his father's. His father, Isaac, spoke a legally binding contract. He could not change his mind. It didn't matter how long Esau wept or how hard he cried. It was a done deal. This whole thing is just a reminder that sometimes we do things that we regret, we acknowledge that are wrong, we go to God and ask him to forgive us for, but we're still left with the this life consequences that can't be undone. Remember hanging out with a couple, this is a while back, sitting in their living room, and it had come to light that the husband had been in multiple sexual relationships with different women over the course of 2 years. And he kept his wife in the dark the whole time. And I was there with that couple when he, for the first time, told her what was going on. And I know that God loves this man. I care about this man, as flawed as I am. I know that this man believes in God, and God will welcome him into heaven. But there's no denying that the choices he made irrevocably ruined his family. And that can't be. I mean, there can be healing, there can be some change, but sometimes we do things and the consequences are irreversible. That's just the way it's hard. And you're like, well, what about grace? You know, well, with you think about these guys here, what happened after this? Jacob was the one who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel, who then later became the source of the Messiah, Jesus, who died for us. And Esau, his descendants became the nation of Edom. And Edom became one of the biggest enemies Israel ever had. And all of that was set into motion the day this went down. It just did, just the way it is. So yeah, unfair. I thought God was a God of grace. Well, you're right, he is. God loves people that are far from him. Anyone that has the humility to admit their sin and turns to him, God will move toward with love. If you're a Christian, God will be continuing to love you and try to help you grow until the day you're with him. God is gracious. But the fact that he's gracious does not negate this painful reality that some choices that we make have irreversible consequences. That's just the way it is. And it's a hard word, but that's the word in this passage. You know, this is something too. This is an important principle in the Bible. It also applies to what we do with Jesus. I was hanging out with a kid in a high school group I used to lead, a high school Bible study. He was about to go off to college, and he was very interested in a relationship with Christ, and he'd been studying with us and learning about God. And we were in a really, really great conversation. And at one point, I was just like, hey, it just seems like you're really persuaded that this is true. What about turning to Christ? What about asking him to forgive you? And he was like, yeah, you know, I'm very interested, but I want a little more time to just kind of live on my terms. Maybe I'll go off to school. And then when I get through that phase of my life, then I'll come back and then I'll finally make this decision. And I was like, dude, how can you even be sure you will ever be as interested in Christianity and as interested in Jesus as you are now, later? You're going to be a totally different person. You just realize sometimes when this decision, this choice is in front of us, and it's in our field of vision, and we see that it's important, you know, that's a window, and that window doesn't stay open forever. Seeking is a good thing. I've got friends. I just was hanging out with a buddy of mine. He was an atheist. He observed Christians. He read about Christianity. He thought about the claims of Christ. He finally became persuaded and became a Christian. And seeking's great. And some of you are here, and you're seeking, and that is it's valuable. It's important to just, what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? What is Christianity about? That's good. But we do need to choose. There's a window that we have to make this choice. It says in Hebrews that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That prolonged indecision will eventually become a decision. That's part of what these passages teach. Jesus put it like this: God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. You know, if you're ever wondering, you know, what is it that Jesus wants for me to have eternal life? That's it. We just believe in him. We put our personal trust in Christ. When that happens, we're not condemned. We escape judgment. But that's only half of this thought. The other half that Jesus lays out is whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And so, yeah, there's this, the other side of it is indecision, prolonged, never really actively receiving this offer of salvation is tantamount to saying, I'd rather undergo that condemnation myself, Jesus, that you were willing to undergo on my behalf. You know, this is hard, but it wouldn't be fair to these texts to say anything else. Failing to make a choice, you know, and I know we need time to make a reasonable choice and to think it out, but failing to make a choice over a long period of time, ultimately it becomes a choice. It becomes, and this is one of those irrevocable decisions. Boy, if there's one decision you don't want to be on the wrong side of, this is it. This is a big one. All right, I told you we'd do a quiz. All right, everybody get out a piece of paper and pen, and we'll be turning them in at the booth. No, okay. All right, so here we go. These are the kind of things that come. I realize my tone's really tough here, and it's like, wow, boy. Let me see if I can qualify and explain. As a Christian, God will never reject me no matter what I do. True or false? True. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't care how bad you blow it. If you have turned to God and asked Christ to forgive you for your sins, you have eternal life that nobody can ever take away from you. Nothing will ever separate you from God's love. Here's John 10. My sheep listen to my voice, Jesus says. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. You're God's forever. And so if you're here feeling like I did one too many things, one too many bad decisions, that was the straw that broke the camel's back with God or whatever. Now, what God wants you to do is come to him. The evil one, God's enemy, wants you to think that there's no hope for you. But if you know God, he'll never let you go, and he wants you to come to him. He says, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Like, go to God. He'll accept you with open arms. I don't care what you've done. If you're a believer, you are good with him. What about this? God will always spare me from the consequences of my wrong decisions. False, right? We won't belabor the point. We've already, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe. You put your hand on a hot burner, it will get burned. God will continue to initiate his training in my life regardless of my response to it. He'll keep trying to train me and grow me regardless of my response. It's true. It's really true. Some of you have had people in your lives over the years who persistently moved towards you with a positive vision for your life, like a coach or a teacher or somebody like that. And they were, you know, when you were trying to slap them away, they kept coming at you, and they helped you become the person that you are because they persistently put this positive vision of what you could do in front of you. My grandfather was like that with me, and that's how God is. God will always keep putting before you the option to grow and move forward with him, no matter what. It says in Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, and that's us that know him, his children, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he whips, he scourges every son whom he receives. He will do anything, including allowing us to experience adversity, to get our attention for our benefit, to move us back toward him. So God's never going to give up on this. God will eventually make me mature regardless of my response to his training. This is kind of a trick question. It's true and false. Doesn't it say, if you're a believer, that one day you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus, right? That's Romans 8:29. It says, faithful is he who calls you. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. He calls you to become like him. It says, faithful is God who calls you. He will bring it to pass. So if you know God, you are on a one-way freight train to being perfected in God's presence. That's going to happen. But in this life, this is false. You can, if you choose to, you can derail your growth and bring it to a screeching halt. Now, the Bible's filled with, you know, different, if you want to do that, there are lots of examples in the Bible to choose from. Here's a couple. Choices that derail growth toward maturity. You know, okay, I want to just destroy my my growth. What can I do? Here's one. Whoever stubbornly refuses to accept criticism will suddenly be destroyed beyond recovery. He's not talking about hell. He's talking about this life. He's saying if you want to ruin yourself, then just make it your motto, I'm always right, and I cannot be corrected. Make sure everyone in your life knows that. That's a good way to ruin yourself. And it's a good way to make it very difficult for God to help you grow. How about this one? People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Now, most of it, we are rich. We live in North America. We're richer than 99% of the people on the planet. We have access to vast amounts of wealth. And to you, the rich, God's command is to be generous. It's not intrinsically sinful to be wealthy like you are. But if you're sitting here thinking, I need to stockpile as much wealth as I can, I want to walk out of this room and really go for it and get as much money as I can get my hands on, you're plunging yourself into harmful desires that lead to ruin and destruction. That's emphatic language. That will totally derail God's ability to help you grow. If that's your prime directive, good luck with that. It's not going to go well as far as being tight with the Lord. So yeah, if you want, you can make choices that derail God's ability to grow you in this life. How about this? God will still have a role for my life even after years of disregarding his will. Oh, that's so true. You may be here having followed a very long string of super bad decisions. As a Christian, maybe you've been very far from God. And maybe you've assumed, if I did decide to ever try to serve God, I don't know what it could accomplish because I've blown it so badly. Well, history is filled with examples, and the Bible is too, filled with examples of people who really took a wrong turn, many wrong turns, but who eventually found their way back to God and were powerfully used by him. Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man during Watergate, busted for obstructing justice, thrown in jail, I forget how long. He decided he turned his life around, and he was used to minister to prisoners, thousands of prisoners over 30 or 40 years. This is true. You think about Barnabas' cousin Mark. Remember, he's the guy that deserted Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, just left them in the cold when they were about to head to the interior. Well, later in Paul's life, he says that Mark has proved to be an encouragement to me. And when Paul was on death row, he said, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. God totally restored Mark and was Paul's right, you know, one of his most treasured co-workers. So yeah, past blunders do not define us. They don't. It is true, though, that persistent, flagrant disregard for God's will is going to change the kinds of roles that you can play for him. There's no way to get around that. All right, a couple final thoughts. So just to summarize, if you don't know Christ, God offers you eternal life that no one can take away, but prolonged indecision will eventually become a final decision. And just keep in mind that God never sets you aside. You can start growing right now. And keep in mind that grace will not insulate you from some of the irreversible consequences of your choices. Grace doesn't mean we're insulated from that. What we need when you think about all this, we need wisdom, don't we? This teaching is about making good choices. We need to ask God for it. That's what it says in James. Lord, give me wisdom so I can make good decisions. We should ask God for that. And Jesus says, if you listen to my teaching and follow it, that's wise. It's like building your house on a solid rock. We've got to go into the Word and learn from Christ so we can make the kind of decisions that, and choices we're going to feel good about. Father, I'm grateful that you, knowing all the bad choices we would make, and there are so many, knowing all that in advance, knowing that, like it says in Romans 5, while we were still enemies, you sent your Son to offer his life for us, fully aware of all the different ways we would choose against you. And I thank you that what he did on the cross by offering himself was sufficient. It's all we need to go to be able to come before you. So I just thank you for the provision of what your Son did. Thank you that because of what he did, we have the opportunity to make different choices and use our choice to really have a powerful, positive impact on the people around us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.